Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour, we continue audio open lines. We have yet to hear the final bit of an ABC News Nightline feature on the blasphemy challenge, and we invite your response, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 31st of January. You know, talking about atheism, if it is in fact growing, I have yet to be convinced of that, but if it is in fact a growing movement, if it is in fact a real appeal to young people in the world today, then we're going to need pastors who are able to respond to atheists with something better than this Episcopal priestess has pulled out, which is, oh, faith is a mystery, and if you open your mind to God, he'll give you faith. We need a little something more than that when we're dealing with atheism, even if atheism is a small problem. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are training men to be biblically literate, but not to leave their minds at the door and be able to stand toe-to-toe with the most rational atheist. To find out more about what they're doing at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, especially Christ Academy, this summer for high school-aged men, training them already at that tender age to deal with the challenge of atheism, such as it is. It's a two-week residential program there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, training these young men to deal with the young atheists on YouTube. Find out more, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find the Christ Academy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The dates for Christ Academy this summer, by the way, are June 17th through the 30th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Frank, thank you for waiting. He's calling from St. John. Frank, welcome.
Guys, I am a first-time caller, and I listen to you every chance that I can find you on the dial. I have a somewhat messed-up radio. I am blind, totally blind. I would like to ask you a few questions before I go on with my comment and or questions pertaining to this issue. First of all, what is your theological stance? What is your religion? Are you a Lutheran?
Lutheran, yes.
Okay. I have an issue. Okay. I'm Pentecostal. So as we all are going to get there and we don't know which point we're going to meet up along the trail together, at which point we disagree on it if we do, and but we're all going to get there, you know, at some point or another on God's path for us. I have questions. A lot of Lutheran people that I know, I'm with the Blind Outreach Program of the Concordia Lutheran Church, and a lot of people that I know that they go there, they pick me up and stuff. They say it's okay to drink. Is it okay to drink or is it not okay to drink? And I say, I'm an interceder for Christ. Okay. I pray ceaselessly and without ceasing in my prayer closet for others. And I don't look for any personal gain or any acknowledgement. I give the glory to the Lord. And I'm totally blind. And when I went totally blind, I asked God for a sight beyond sight, spiritual eyesight. So, I wanted to be able to cast out demons, as it were. And my brother, who's a pastor of Pentecostal Church, says, don't go looking for, you know, demons under rocks and, you know, and this, that, and the other. Look to the Lord and everything, and if there's demons around, they'll have to flee, whatever, you know.
All right, now, Frank, I want to bring you back to, I think, what was the purpose of your call, because I will deal with the drinking issue, if you don't mind, but
no problem.
Did you have a comment or a question on the blasphemy challenge?
I have a friend who's not a friend anymore, per se. I pray for him all the time. He is a very angry, childish person. He is an atheist. He likes to say God... You know, he likes to hurt God's feeling, and then he likes to do the imitation devil-worshipping thing on his answering machine. He likes to say that, how can there be a God? How could God do these miserable things to people, and why do good people die and all that other stuff? But there's no answer that can be given because he already knows all of the answers, and he won't really let you speak without cynically being cynical about everything.
All right, Frank, thank you very much for the call. Now, this is typical of atheism. I'm not demeaning them by saying this. This is typical of atheism. Someone driven to atheism by the fact that, from their perspective, God hurt them, let them down. Or they become overwhelmed by the mass of human suffering in the world around us, and they say, well, God hasn't personally done anything against me, but look what he did to those poor kids in Rwanda. Something like that. And if God were loving, he wouldn't be doing this. The classical argument goes something like this. If God is both loving and all-powerful, then why does he allow suffering in the world? Now, that's a very theoretical approach to God, isn't it? First of all, we put two requirements on God without even explicitly stating it. We've told God what he has to be if he is God, which is a rather impertinent thing to do, by the way. But we've said, God, you're all-powerful and you're loving, but you have to fit these characteristics of what I think it means to be all-powerful and all-loving. And God says, no, I will show you what it means that I am both all-powerful and all-loving. And I'm not going to show you in how I conduct the worldly affairs of men at this point in history or that point in history. Don't go looking for my power or my love there. God has shown us, he has told us, that we are to look one place and one place alone to witness both his power and his love. And guess where it is? It is in the suffering of his son, Jesus Christ, for us sinners at the cross. You're right, Frank, if you couldn't give an answer if all we had of God was he's powerful and he's loving. You couldn't give an answer for human suffering. But the cross is God's answer to human suffering. He came and took our flesh and underwent that suffering for us. Now, is that fair? Look at Rwanda, these children who suffer in Rwanda or in various other places in the world. Is it fair? That's basically the charge we make against God. Is it fair? Well, I'd say, hey, don't look at those kids. Look at God's own son hanging dead on a cross. Is that fair? Is it fair that Jesus was sent to die for our sin? For my sin? And he didn't deserve any of it? He was sinless and he was made to suffer for our sin? No, it's not fair. But you know what? That's how God loves the world. Go figure. That's how God displays his power, is in weakness. Now, you share that with your atheist friend. He may or may not listen. It doesn't make any difference. But you have spoken the truth of God's word to him. St. Paul tells us that that message, the message of Christ and him crucified for sinners, is the power of God unto salvation. And it is through the cross that we then comprehend all other human suffering, either our own or that of someone else. Now, the issue of drinking, is it right to drink or not to drink? And I know that Pentecostals really get worked up about this. And there are passages that say, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, on the very same hand, we find Jesus and his disciples drinking wine. Now, there's a convoluted, usually Pentecostal holiness argument that says, no, it wasn't really wine. They called it wine, but it wasn't wine. Sorry, it was wine. Explain to me why it isn't wine when Jesus drinks it, and it is wine when Paul says, don't be drunk with it. Explain that to me. It's the same word. You can't have it both ways. It's wine. It's either grape juice, which you can't get drunk on, so Paul's words make no sense, or it is wine, which you can get drunk on. And then we find Jesus and the disciples drinking wine and Jesus not prohibiting it. Here's the point. Scripture also says, don't be lazy. Don't sleep all day. But does it mean God forbids us to sleep? No, he forbids us to abuse the gift that he's given of sleep. It says, don't practice gluttony. But is that God's prohibition against eating? If we use the Pentecostal holiness argument against drinking, in those other areas, we would have to conclude that God does not permit us to eat or sleep. It also says, don't practice sexual immorality. But does that mean that Christians are forbidden to have sex? No. It's very obvious from those other examples, eating, sleeping, drinking, that what God is prohibiting is not eating, sleeping, or drinking, but the abuse of those gifts. The same is true of wine. And since we're on the subject, let's talk with Josh, who calls from his car. Hi, Josh.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, Todd. I don't necessarily agree with the position that wine can mean grape juice, but I have had it explained to me, so I think I can answer your question. The argument goes that wine could mean anything from a grape still on the vine to fermented wine. So therefore, if someone's saying don't get drunk on wine, then that would obviously be alcoholic wine. Whereas if Jesus is drinking wine, that would, according to this argument, it would not necessarily be wine. It could be grape juice.
Yeah, I guess it could. It could also be beer. It could also be milk, chocolate milk. Because if the word wine then means anything, with the argument you have just articulated there, I know you don't buy it, but the argument you've articulated there basically is this. Let me just strip it of its clothing. The word wine can mean whatever I darn well want it to mean whenever I want it to mean it. And I get to decide. All I know is it's the same word. You start doing that with other words in the Bible, you are in danger. In fact, on the word wine, we're actually really kind of safe on this one. Go look in the Greek lexicon. It doesn't mean grapes, and it doesn't mean grape juice. It means the fermented product of grape juice. Fruit of the vine, wine. So, go figure. All right, let's hear the very last few minutes here of ABC News Nightline's feature, The Blasphemy Challenge.
How long will this challenge go on?
Until the end of Christianity.
Do you have a date on that?
No.
We
200
wish.
Years, maybe.
Do you worry about going to hell?
No. No, not at all.
No.
Is that because you think hell's going to be fun if you do go there?
Because hell doesn't
no,
exist.
Because there's no reason to believe that hell exists.
You know, there's a one in a million shot
right.
that hell existed.
Right. Yeah, that would stink, huh?
The jokes about hell, the whole blasphemy challenge, make them targets for critics who say, whatever their views, their methods are simply disrespectful.
If I knew that their belief system was flawed and I didn't say anything, I would find that much more disrespectful.
And you know their belief system is wrong?
I know as good as I can know something, that's for sure.
It just strikes me that you know, your absolute certainty that you're right and that the billions of people who for thousands of years have believed in a God,
right.
they're wrong.
Right. If they want to come to the table, we can present my evidence and they can present theirs, and we'll see how much of theirs is based on faith and how much of mine is based on fact.
I'm John Berman for Nightline in Philadelphia.
This is why it's very dangerous for Christians to permit kind of the quasi-atheist argument that there is somehow a vast disparity between faith and fact. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery wrote a great book years ago called Faith Founded on Fact. The Christian faith is a factual faith. We believe that certain people actually lived and died and rose again, and we believe that it actually occurred in history, and that certain facts, that is, things that actually occurred, are the very basis of our real salvation. We trust the promises attached to certain facts. So faith is not the enemy of fact. Never has been. Matt calls from his car. Hi, Matt. Welcome.
Hi, Pastor Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
I was giggling when I was listening to the whole conversation about whether it was wine or grape juice. And I had a Pentecostal Southern Baptist pastor attempt to explain it to me that way once before. And I asked him about, you know, well, what was it that Christ turned the water into at Cana, and his argument was that they didn't have technology back then to make wine, that it had to be grape juice. And the giggle in that is that wine, you know, a squashed grape left to its own devices will become wine. It's unavoidable. It ferments. It took 20th century technology to make grape juice. It took technology to prevent a squashed grape from turning into wine naturally. That's what it's going to do.
It is a real giggler, isn't it, Matt?
Thank you. Is.
Thank you very much. Well, look here. I mean, if we want to be a little bit of a smart aleck, I have a hard time being a little bit of a smart aleck. But, hey, he never said don't be drunk on scotch. Never said that. So I guess I'm free and clear to go home and get drunk on scotch, right? He just said wine. And if I'm not particularly fond of wine, the fruit of the vine, Again, where in Scripture, he goes to the wedding in Cana. So Jesus made 180 gallons of grape juice. And they were just gaga for grape juice at those weddings. They really found that celebratory. And apparently there was a difference between the fine grape juice and the less fine grape juice. Let's just apply it equally. Then St. Paul should say, don't get drunk on grape juice. All I know that is if I drink too much grape juice, I get a stomach ache. If I drink too much wine, I get drunk. Joe calls from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. If Jesus didn't drink wine himself, why did the Pharisees call him a wine-bibber and a glutton?
I don't know. I think they must have somehow mistaken his goblet of grape juice for wine. You really have to ask yourself this question. Why all of the verbal, mental, and hermeneutical gymnastics to avoid the simple fact that God has given us a good gift that is not to be abused, like food, like sleep, like sex, like work, like every other good gift that God gives us? He gives it to us to be enjoyed but not abused. Why? Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
You know, the whole thing of wine, it just shows that there's a little Pharisee in all of us. Sometimes it just shows a little bit better.
There's a lot of Pharisee in all of us.
Oh, I know. Hey, but think about the wine thing. It's two things. First of all, if you read the story of the wedding feast at Canaan and you try to use the grape juice, it just doesn't work. Because, you know, they talk about wine, you bring out the good stuff at the end. Everybody knows that you always bring in the good stuff at the beginning, because at the end, they can't taste the difference between the good and the bad. The second point is, you remember Jesus talked about you don't put new wine into old wineskins,
mm-hmm.
as an allusion to the new covenant. Well, you think about that. If it's just grape juice, it doesn't really matter, because why can't you pour new grape juice or into old wine? Because the wineskin has to expand with the fermentation process.
No, you don't understand, Steve. Grape juice didn't ferment in Bible times.
Oh, I missed that point.
Yeah,
I forgot
the laws of nature actually have been changed since that time. I don't know. Thank you very much, Steve. How are the Egyptians making beer if they didn't have the technology to ferment anything? Why did John the Baptist enter under this vow where he would drink no wine or strong drink? Why? Again, it's just gymnastics to get around. In the end, it doesn't matter that much. If you don't think you ought to drink wine or any alcoholic beverage, then don't. If it is a sin, I'll just quote St. Paul. If it's a sin for you to consume something like that, that is otherwise a good gift of God, then don't offend against your own conscience. That's all the more you'd need. If you want to kind of take the temperance, teetotaling interpretation of Scripture, you don't have to twist Scripture to do it. Just say, for me, it is a sin. That's all you have to do. And then you're on very solid biblical grounds, and you don't have to turn Greek words on their heads to do it. Well, presidential candidate Mitt Romney was campaigning in South Carolina yesterday. What's he doing in South Carolina? He's running for president is what he's doing. He was asked to clarify his position on abortion, especially with regard to his recent change on abortion. Let's hear from Governor Romney. He explained why he used to be pro-choice.
Over the last multiple years, as you know, I have been effectively pro-choice. I never called myself that as a label, but I was effectively pro-choice. And that followed a personal experience in my extended family that led to that conclusion.
Apparently someone in his family, I think, was either injured or died from a botched abortion. And he admits that he was, as he says, effectively pro-choice. Now, that's good. We're dealing here now honestly. At least he isn't saying, well, I've always been pro-choice. I've always been pro-life. At least he's being honest here. He was pro-choice, and he's changed his position. So Romney goes on to talk about And he's speaking that he had a conversation with a group of scientists, and this conversation made him realize that Roe v. Wade had cheapened the value of all human life.
At one point, in a discussion with the provost of Harvard University and the head of stem cell research there, the comment was made that this really wasn't a moral issue because the embryos were terminated or destroyed at 14 days.
All right, for him, this is very telling. For Romney, the turning point in his view on abortion came when discussing embryonic stem cell research with a scientist who said it's not a problem because the embryo is only 14 days old. It's not a moral problem. So now he's giving us some more detail on the change in his view on abortion from pro-choice to pro-life. I've asked you this question. I asked you yesterday. I'll ask it again. As long as he's in the race, I think it's important to ask when someone has changed their position on something as significant as the abortion issue and the life issue. Do you trust him? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mitt Romney says that he's discouraged that some scientists don't think that there's a moral issue to use human embryos in embryonic stem cell research.
And it struck me very powerfully at that point that the Roe v. Wade approach has so cheapened the value of human life that someone could think it's not a moral issue to destroy embryos that have been created solely for the purpose of research.
This is actually, I don't know where this is coming from, whether this is, you know, Romney's own thoughts off the cuff or whether he's prepared these statements or someone else prepared them for him. There's no way of knowing. But these are actually some rather important insights. You don't usually hear important insights from presidential candidates. You usually hear platitudes and slogans. But he's actually said something very important, a very broad, sweeping statement about Roe v. Wade. That Roe v. Wade, as a court decision, has had the effect in the United States, overall effect of cheapening human life. It has not served to advance women's rights so much as it has served to advance the denigration of human life on a broad scale. That's a bold statement. I hope he is as bold as he grows closer to 2008. Well, finally, Republican presidential contender and former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney says that for years he supported abortion, but he simply doesn't feel that way any longer.
I said to my chief of staff, and that's been 2.5 years ago, I said to her, I want to make it very clear that I'm pro-life.
All right. Now, I had a question yesterday when we were talking about Romney, and that is, when he says he's pro-life, what does he mean? This answers some of my questions. What do you mean when he says he's pro-life? Now, my question for you is, do you trust him? Is this a convenient change of position since he's going to be running on the Republican ticket against, unless somehow the universe radically changes, against a pro-choice Democratic candidate? 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. We're going into a break, but this break is a great time to call. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can email us as well. We've had a number of emailers today. We're happy to read it right here in the studio. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Romney explaining himself on the issue of abortion and his change in position. Do you trust him? Do you think he's genuinely pro-life? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
4,300 years. Is it enough time?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on effective witnessing called Why Won't They Listen? All right, Ken, 4,300 years is enough time for what?
Well, according to the dates in the Bible, Noah's flood occurred about 4,300 years ago. Now, the flood account as recorded in Genesis tells us that only 8 people survived this global catastrophic event. This means the population of the world 4,300 years ago was 8. If this is true, then somehow we have to believe that the 7 billion people on Earth today are all descendants of just 8 people 4,300 years ago. But is this possible? Absolutely. An article in our Answers Family magazine contained all the easy-to-understand details. You see, the world's population currently doubles about every 40 years. If the population has doubled about every 40 years since the flood, the population today would be nearly 8 billion. It's about 7 billion right now. In other words, it's easy to account for today's population based on the biblical timeline. By the way, if man evolved just 1 million years ago, the population figure today would be huge. You see, that doesn't make any sense. It's the Bible's account of history that makes sense.
One of Ken Ham's most fascinating booklets is the one that he's written on the flood of Noah. You can find it at AnswersRadio.com. Look for that booklet and many others, which are all free, at AnswersRadio.com.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Jack and Paula Fiennes of Springfield, Illinois, and Janine McGovern of St. Louis. Thank you. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach and helps keep the proclamation of the gospel strong to people worldwide.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. Some lively discussion on wine in the last segment. Speaking of wine, it is one of the elements of the Lord's Supper that Christ left for us, bread and wine. But it is not merely bread and wine with Christ's word. With Christ's word, it is what Christ promises. It is his body and his blood for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you understand the Lord's Supper in this way, I say the scriptural way, then what a great gift it is, the forgiveness of sins with the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the bread and wine. Why not avail yourself of that as often as you can? Now, if you understand the Lord's Supper to be merely a human memorial meal, kind of like raising a glass, a toast to a departed friend, long dead and far away, then I can certainly understand why you wouldn't be celebrating the Lord's Supper very often. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called The Blessings of Weekly Communion. Find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about The Blessings of Weekly Communion, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Now, we're taking your phone calls and your email on the issue, do you trust Republican presidential candidate Mitt Romney's new position? It's only 2 years old, his new position on abortion. Actually, it's only 5 years old. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Matt calls from Seward, Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Well, first of all, I'd have to say I don't trust him because he's a politician. But second of all, I don't know how much choice pro-life people like ourselves would have a choice this go around. I don't see a choice in the Democrats, a viable choice. And I think the Republican nominee will at least be nominally pro-life, say he or she is. I don't know if there's a woman going to run or not. So you're
suspecting, whether it's laying Romney aside,
right?
You're suspecting that you're going to have a nominal pro-life or pro-choice?
Pro-life. Republican nominee has to be pro. I mean, I don't think you can win a Republican primary the way things are still right now, and that's a good thing, in my opinion, without being at least nominally pro-life.
All right, Matt, thank you very much. Now, see, this is the kind of the test case. 1 year from now, when we start the whole primary season, it will be a test case for the very thing that Matt has just said. Can a Republican candidate win the primaries if he isn't pro-life? I think that has been the rule in the past. I think that's been true in the past. The question is, will it remain true for the future? Romney's kind of counting on the fact that he's going to need to be pro-life to get that win. Others are saying, not necessarily. Rudolph Giuliani, he's pro-choice, proud of it. He thinks he can do it. Well, we heard earlier about, kind of under the broad rubric of the new atheist, we heard earlier about the blasphemy challenge, which is this little challenge where atheists say, come on out and denounce God. I don't think atheism has risen to the level of being militant yet. But Bill O'Reilly recently had some thoughts in his Talking Points segment on the militant left versus militant Christians.
The militant left versus militant Christians. That's the subject of this evening's Talking Points memo. Nancy Pelosi's daughter, Alexandra, has produced a documentary entitled Friends of God. It follows some militant Christians around and through interviews and displays of their faith demonstrates their mindset. Now, Ms. Pelosi's work is similar to the Oscar-nominated documentary Jesus Camp, which puts the children of militant Christians on display. That film emphasizes intense behavior as well. Now, with all due respect to the filmmakers, anybody can do that, and it proves nothing. I could film militant secular progressives in S&M bars all night long. What does that prove? There'll always be people on the fringe, folks who take things too far. The truth is that most American Christians are sincere people trying to lead good lives. They're not a threat. They're not trying to impose their beliefs on anyone. But the secular progressive movement pretty much ignores those people and concentrates on militant Christianity. Enter New York Times television writer Alessandra Stanley and Washington Post TV critic Tom Shales. Both of them consistently use their TV columns to advance a committed left agenda. Remember, the factor could not find one conservative television writer working for a major American newspaper, not one. Anyway, Stanley and Shales should be writing op-ed pieces rather than dishonestly shoving their world vision down people's throats on the TV page. While reviewing Ms. Pelosi's documentary, Stanley writes, quote, Friends of God serves as a breezy, colorful reminder of how George W. Bush became president, why Fox News has the highest ratings of any 24-hour cable news network, and why Democrats didn't win an even greater landslide in the 2006 elections. Ms. Stanley uses her platform to link the president and Fox News in with militant Christians, another attempt by Stanley to marginalize people she doesn't like by asserting a false premise. The woman does this kind of dishonest stuff all the time, ladies and gentlemen. And Tom Shales is Stanley's soul brother, so to speak. Shales writes, quote, they call it a culture war, Christians versus the secular progressive movement, a phrase favored by Bill O'Reilly, Fox's nut in residence. Christians versus abortion rights advocates and Christians versus science. That's right, Tom. It's those loopy, ignorant Christians who fail to worship at the altar of abortion rights, and who reject provable science. Yeah, Tom, you've got those Christians pegged, all right. By the way, Shales, who's getting up there in years, needs new reading glasses. The culture war is between traditionalists and secular progressives, not Christians and SPs. Culture Warrior has been a bestseller for 16 weeks, Tom, baby. Read it, learn it, live it. Talking Points is nothing against Alexandra Pelosi's documentary or any other display of Christian militancy. Few people enjoy being harangued by religious fanatics. My line is, unless you can change water into wine at a wedding, don't tell me what to believe. I can decide for myself. But there's a huge difference between mainstream Christians and the militants. But to the SP media, we're all the same. Dangerous.
All right, that's Bill O'Reilly. I wonder if he thinks that water into wine thing is actually water. Something tells me he probably believes it really was wine. I want your reaction, 505-780-1800-730-2727. There's something he said in there that I found very useful. Now, we used to say it all the time here on Issues Etc. For some reason, we haven't said it in a while, but I'll get to that in a minute. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's audio open lines. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the last day of January. Got 20 minutes left, plenty of time for your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Now, did you catch what he said there? The biggest misconception, he says, among the secular progressives in the media, is that it is Christians versus secular progressives. He says that's the biggest misconception in the secular media. I agree with him, but I think there's more to it. He's right when he says that the culture war, such as it is really between traditionalists and the secular progressives. Not Christians and secular progressives. But, you know, it's the secular media isn't the only one that gets this wrong. You know who gets it wrong even more? Christians. They cannot distinguish between Christianity as a faith and traditional values on politics and social policy. They cannot distinguish between being conservative theologically and being conservative socially, morally, and politically. If you're merely socially, morally, and politically conservative, you're a traditionalist. Something I discovered a couple of years ago was that there are a lot of Christians who have no problem being very conservative, Bill O'Reilly conservative, Fox News conservative, when it comes to social, moral, and political issues, and being as liberal as the day is long on theological issues. They think that all of these traditions in society need to be maintained in society, and in the church, they think traditions all got to go. It's bad. What they denounce in the culture, they welcome with open arms in the church. I call them the Bible-believing liberals. If we're going to understand the culture war as a cultural thing, we need to realize that not all traditionalists are Christians, and not all Christians are traditionalists. And some of those secular progressives are Christians, too. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Well, it's been known for a long time that China has a population problem. The last time I heard, they're somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 billion people living in that country. That's 1/6 of the world's population. Very interesting news comes from China, though. This is from CNN. John Voss reports on China's gender imbalance. Let's listen.
Is this a little boy or a little girl?
To put it simply, China is running out of girls.
It's a little girl. Okay.
And the gender imbalance starts here at maternity wards like this one in a Beijing hospital. The nurse says each month there's always more baby boys than girls. But Zhang Yingnan isn't concerned for her newborn son. He can get a foreign wife, she jokes. And that may be the only option for many by 2020, when China's government predicts there will be 30 million more men than women, an unintended consequence of the strict one-child policy. In a culture that values males more than females, many parents opt for sex-selective abortions and infanticide to ensure their only child is a boy, leading to a birth rate of 118 boys for every 100 girls. Even now in big cities like Beijing, young men are finding young women in short supply. Sun Bo had so much trouble meeting that someone special, 3 years ago he quit his job as a software designer and started a speed dating service. Women have higher expectations of men, he told me. They want them to have a car, a house, and with more men, there's more competition. He's doubled his income, but is still looking for love. Leave the big cities and head for China's countryside, and the gender imbalance is much worse. 130 boys for every 100 girls.
And in rural areas, if you do not have voice somehow, people feel your future is not secured, especially when you're old and you need some support.
And study after study has warned that millions of unhappy, unmarried men will lead to social instability with an increase in crime, especially kidnapping of girls and women to be sold as brides or sex workers.
The government concedes there's a problem and for years has been trying to convince parents to value their daughters. But it'll be a long time before the gender imbalance tips the right way, leaving millions of Chinese men little choice but to grow old as confirmed bachelors. John Vores, CNN, Beijing.
All right, that's from CNN. I'd like your reaction to this. This is a serious story. It was going to happen sooner or later, given those the confluence of those policies in China. First of all, the one-child policy, where the government doesn't only encourage it, it enforces single-child policies. You can only have one child. I would note something about a one-child policy. It's an admission on the part of the Chinese government that they want their population to go down. Why? Well, you've got a mom and a dad, that's two, who together have one child, which means one of them doesn't get replaced. Now, in the United States, we are barely at replacement levels. I think we're just above two children per married couple. In the Western world, it's probably in Western Europe, they're below replacement levels. So they want their population to go down. But the biggest, and it was only mentioned briefly there, but it's probably the most significant thing in the entire story. It explains everything. If there were just a one-child policy, you would not find an imbalance of men and women in China. What you would find is a population that's going down, but given the laws of probability, you'd find just as many little boys being born as little girls being born. It's not the one-child policy that has created the gender imbalance in China. What creates it? What creates it is the two things that were mentioned ever so briefly in that piece from CNN. Sex selective abortion. I'll talk about that in a minute. And infanticide. That's pretty simple. When the little girl is born, she gets killed. That's what's created the gender imbalance. That's what China will have to blame when 30 years down the line, there are far more men than women, and men will not have wives, and they may have a higher crime rate, and who knows what else may result from it. It is sex-selective abortion and infanticide that creates the gender imbalance. So the government says, value your little girls. Value your little girls. And the Chinese people say, well, if we have to choose between a boy and a girl, which they do under government policy, and they're permitted to perform sex-selective abortions and infanticide with no consequences, apparently, they choose the boys. Jason calls from his car. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Todd. As I think about this story and I listen to the way they're reporting it, I think it would be interesting to see the homosexuality issue and how that plays into this, because it seems like every country around the world says, as goes the U.S., so do we socially.
Thank you very much. See, the issue of homosexuality may play into this in a peripheral way. I think you have a legitimate concern there. I mean, what will men do when there are no women? Well, in the past, what men have done when there are no women, be it the Roman army or prison someplace, is they've simply linked up with other men. Yeah, maybe the homosexual rally, maybe the homosexual advocates should be rejoicing at this. Now, let me just put a challenge to anyone who's sitting out there on the fence on the whole issue of abortion. They say, now, come on. We're not advocating sex-selective abortion. We're not advocating people deciding whether or not to abort their child based upon whether or not the child is a boy or a girl. And I simply ask you, why? Why aren't you advocating that? If you believe that there is no moral problem with aborting a child in the womb, And that a woman can decide to do this because she thinks her career or her marriage or her financial stability is in jeopardy. Or if a doctor can convince her that somehow her health is in jeopardy, which it very seldom is. If you think that there's no moral problem with aborting a child in the womb for all those reasons, how in the world can you argue against aborting a child because it's a girl? Especially if you're living in China and the government says you can only have one child. How can you argue against it? If it is the woman's body, and it is entirely an issue of the woman's choice, who are you to tell her that she's wrong if she wants to abort a daughter and keep a son? It's her choice, isn't it? And her choice can be for any reason. No, when they advocate for choice, they don't say choice only under for these certain reasons. No, they say choice absolutely. The advocates of abortion want naked choice for whatever reason. And if you can advocate it for maintaining your career or your income or your relationship with the boyfriend, I don't see how you can argue against sex selective abortion. Believe it or not, there are places in the world where abortion is actually illegal. One of them, you may not know this, one of them is actually Portugal. But they're thinking about changing that, and there's been some reaction. Here's the story from Reuters.
The march began outside a Lisbon maternity hospital and wound its way into the city's central plaza. Most Portuguese are staunchly Roman Catholic, and Portugal is one of the few European countries that doesn't allow abortions. But a referendum in February proposes to decriminalise abortions in the first 10 weeks of a pregnancy. Up to 15,000 people joined the Walk for Life demonstration in the capital to oppose the move. Polls show a majority of Portuguese are in favour of legalising abortions, but the number has fallen in recent months. Abortion opponents believe they can convince the electorate to reject the referendum. The Catholic Church is spearheading much of the campaign, and groups from Spain, Italy and France joined the demonstration in Lisbon. Tom Metcalf, Reuters.
I didn't even know that there were places in Europe where abortion was illegal. Shows what I know. I guess it is illegal in several Western European countries. Now think about that. If Portugal were not predominantly Roman Catholic, then abortion probably would be legal there. Here is a country that's actually, and it comes oddly near the anniversary here in America of Roe v. Wade. Here's a country that's actually facing the question of whether or not to allow abortion in the first 10 weeks. They're not talking about anything beyond that. The first 10 weeks. And there are demonstrations in the street, and it's not expected to go through. And people from other countries, neighboring countries, are coming in to protest the possibility of changing that law. And here in the United States, we've had 34 years of legalized abortion with all of its terrible consequences. And they're in China to keep their population down. They have sex selective abortion. You don't normally expect this to happen in church, but apparently this one did. An attempted robbery of a woman in church. Here's the story from CNN.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Patty Schlager demonstrates her daily ritual.
Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of death, amen. I think the Blessed Mother will protect me.
But she's never prayed for protection more than in Christ the King's 8 o'clock Mass.
It was right before communion. I was saying my rosary.
With the same beads clutched in her hand, a man and woman burst in. They demanded money, wallets, and Schlager's purse, all at gunpoint.
And I thought, well, I'd rather give her my purse than my life. So I gave her the purse.
Other church members couldn't sit and watch. Schlager says ushers tackled the pair.
Captain Bound, old police got there, which I think is a hero.
Then, with the suspect in handcuffs, church somehow went on.
And we went up to communion. My hands were shaking so bad when I went to take the host and drink the wine. I thought I was going to drop the wine on the floor.
You don't go into God's house and do these types of things. It's just unheard of. But there again, is this a reflection of where we are heading as a society? And if that's the case, God have mercy on all our souls.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Schlegel believes God heard those prayers. Her purse is back, but her faith renewed.
And when it was all over with, there was a serenity. There was something there that God was saying, I'm with you. I'll take care of you.
All right, there's the story from CNN. Church went on. That's nice to hear that church went on. That even after a robbery, they didn't say, well, okay, we're all too flustered to move on, which would happen in a lot of churches. They'd sit down and immediately sit in a big circle and start talking about how that made them feel, which is probably what they do through much of church anyway. No, there were more important things to attend to, like the Lord's Supper. She said that God heard her prayers, but just to be a stickler for a second, she was praying to Mary. So if anybody heard her prayers, it must have been Mary, or at least Mary first. Although I can't say that someone, I think we talked recently about, no, it was a couple of years ago we talked about on gun policy when they were putting up, when businesses were putting up their signs saying no firearms allowed here when they had a right to carry law, and we had callers, not just one or two, but a number of callers who said that if there was a right to carry law in Missouri, they'd be carrying their guns to church. Some of them even said they already do, which kind of makes them kind of like this robber. Even though they don't wield it, they're breaking the law. Now, we've got a new Issues Etc. listener comment line. I mentioned it yesterday. Let me tell you about it again. Here's the number. It's 314-505-7825. It's a listener comment line. What it is for you to give us your feedback, your thoughts, your ideas, if you agree or disagree, if you want to express outrage, appreciation, whatever your beef is, it doesn't make any difference. That's what the comment line is for, 314-505-7825. You can call it anytime, and you can call it anonymously. We want to hear from you. Now, when you call this line, you don't have to leave your name. Just leave your comment. It doesn't have to be about something we said today or yesterday. It may be something that you've listened to on your iPod. It may be something that you listened to in archived audio from years ago. We still want to hear from you, 314-505-7825. 7825. It's the new Issues Etc. listener comment line. You keep listening, and we'll be listening for your comments. Tomorrow on the program, yesterday we had a Mormon caller who accused me of misinformation on Mormonism. We're going to get some response to that caller and to some big questions about Mormonism with Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry. He's going to respond to those comments and especially the big question about whether or not Joseph Smith and the three witnesses actually ever saw the fabled, and I do mean fabled, golden plates. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.